We're continuing in our Acts series. Today we're looking at Paul's interaction with the folks in the city of Athens. The text is Acts 17, 16 to 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he responded in the synagogue with the Jews. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all man life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God looked over, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Have you ever thought about how the Bible has impacted our knowledge, our awareness even, of geography? Which of these cities that we've read about here in Acts would be on our radar at all were it not for the scripture talking about them? Now certainly Athens would, we've all heard of Athens, but Troas, Neapolis, Philippi, Berea, would be aware of any of them? Probably not. But significant things were going on at the time of Paul in those cities, and now he comes to the city that we would have been aware of otherwise, to Athens. So these unknown cities, he's finished his ministry there and moving on now to Athens and begins a ministry there. Well, Paul had arrived in Athens, was waiting there for his associates, Silas and Timothy, to catch up with him there. And as he walked around, he was vexed deeply in his soul. His heart was troubled by all the idols that he saw. Now, there would have been idols to the major Greek gods, no doubt. But there were probably idols from other cultures, other nations, things that the people have brought in from their travels and that sort of thing. They were always interested in learning something new. Certainly that would be open to this idea of new deities. Who else can we worship out there? These all would have collected there in the city of Athens. So he's vexed by what he sees, and he begins to debate first in the synagogue. But that eventually spills over into the marketplace. In the synagogue, his debate would have been similar to that which we have seen him had with the Jews previously, mostly interacting on whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But out in the marketplace, it would have been a much broader discussion, a bigger debate. Now, the Jews had common ground with Paul in the Old Testament. But with the Greeks, not so. Now, there were some that were designated as devout Greeks. They probably would have had some understanding of the Old Testament. So anyway, but he's out now in the marketplace debating. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." The Bible Hub gives this description of these two philosophical schools. The Epicureanism was founded by Epicurus in the 4th century BC. It was a philosophy that sought to achieve happiness through the pursuit of pleasure and of the avoidance of pain. However, this pleasure was not hedonistic in the modern sense, but was understood as the absence of disturbance and pain, leading to a state of tranquility and freedom from fear. Epicureans believed that the gods were indifferent to human affairs and that the soul perished with the body, thus denying the afterlife. This worldview was fundamentally at odds with Christian teaching, which affirms the existence of a personal God who is actively involved with his creation and in the reality of life after death. Stoics, on the other hand, Stoicism was founded by Zeno in the early 3rd century BC, emphasized rationality, self-control, the importance of living in harmony with nature. Stoics believed in divine reason, or the logos, that ordered the universe and taught that virtue was the highest good. Unlike the Epicureans, Stoics acknowledged a form of divine providence, but saw it as an impersonal force rather than a personal deity. They advocated for emotional resilience in the acceptance of fate, viewing emotions as the result of errors in judgment. Stoics emphasized emphasis on virtue and morality and integrity had some points of contact with Christian ethics. Yet their understanding of God and the nature of the soul diverged significantly from Christian doctrine. The Stoics believed in an impersonal divine force, contrast with the Christian's belief in a personal God who desires a relationship with humanity. Furthermore, the Stoic view of the soul's eventual absorption into the divine logos differs from the Christian hope of eternal life through resurrection. Well, these fellows were wondering what Paul was talking about. They heard about the resurrection, but they didn't really understand it. He was saying things about a new or different deity that piqued their interest, but they didn't really get it. Because they didn't understand, they wanted to discuss these things further with Paul. This was a new time, you know, the first time they heard this new stuff, so why not talk about it some more? Kids, let me talk to you a second. What do you do when you hear something new? Something you never heard of before? Now, we hear new stuff all the time. There's new ideas about how to be healthy. There's new ideas all the time about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat. There's new ideas about toys, even. New ideas about tools, new ideas about games, all sorts of things. What should you do with new information? Just accept it and believe it? No, that's not safe. The person telling you might not have good information at all. They might tell you that the best way to be healthy is to eat candy and ice cream all the time. Would that be a good person to listen to? No, probably not. Or someone might be wanting to fool you, to trick you, So we got to be careful what we listen to. We need to check things out. Same thing is true about things about God. Remember we talked the other week about the people in Berea, how they studied. They didn't just listen to Paul. They studied the scriptures daily to make sure what Paul was saying was true. We need to be like that as well. We need to do that and not just accept something because some friend told you, right? Well, what is this new teaching? Verse 19, they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, the Areopagus was an important place, a Bible hub again. It's also known as Mars Hill. It's a prominent rock outcropping located northwest of the Acropolis in Athens. In ancient times, it serves as the meeting place for the Council of Elders, known as the Areopagite Council, which was a significant judicial and legislative body in Athens. But at the time of Paul, it had also become a place for philosophical discussion and debate. If you can think of kind of a Greenwich Village in the 1950s coffee house with the beatniks discussing philosophy and that sort of thing, that's kind of what this claim became. So they bring him there and they inquire him, "What is this new stuff that you're talking about? You bring strange things to our ears." Well, they obviously had heard some of what Paul was teaching, but they didn't get it. And they call his teaching strange and new. But it did grab their interest because it was new. They wanted to understand and wanted to know the meaning of Paul's statements. And as we said, they were known for this going after something new all the time. Now, this newness affliction is part of our culture as well. How often is a product advertised as new and improved? And we're inclined to have the newest, most contemporary thing around, aren't we? Especially when it comes to our devices and our software and everything else. We want the stuff that's right, brand new. Newer things, newer ideas, newer philosophies all press upon us this Athenian mentality. A couple of decades ago, he's actually a PCA pastor, David Hall, wrote a book entitled The Arrogance of the Modern, a powerful critique of this notion, especially when it comes to the faith and the practice of the church, that we need to be far more inclined toward the old than toward the new cutting-edge sort of thing. So this craving for new stuff led them to bring Paul to Mars Hill to have him speak and debate with them on these new ideas. Now, such an opportunity might have been a great delight for Paul. I'm sure it was in one sense, but might it not also have been fairly intimidating? There were these big-time philosophers debating. Well, he stands up in the midst of the Areopagus and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." Now, from his observation of the city, he noticed an abundance of idols, and he uses that as his point of contact. It's not really common ground, but it's a way of connecting with them in order to begin his discussion. They had all sorts of idols. That's confirmed by history and archaeology. Pausanias, writing around AD 150, he was a travel writer, begins his tour of Attica, that's Athens and the surrounding area, remarking that no city is so full of sacred images. Latter counts statues without number, both public and private. Pliny the Elder citing a 5th century BC sculptor, Phidias, and successors. Pliny notes that Athens possessed about 3,000 publicly displayed statues before Rome eclipsed her, not including countless household images. Then they also, archaeology, found a fragment of a marble altar inscribed Agnosto Theo, to the unknown God. So we actually have part of an altar that was to the unknown God. So it was extreme. And you can see why Paul was so vexed in his heart in seeing it all. But he seizes upon the unknown God idea and tells them he's going to tell them about that God, the one they don't know. According to Romans 1, there is an innate knowledge of God that is suppressed by the unbeliever. Starting in verse 18, Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So they had some true knowledge of God, but they suppressed it and exchanged it. Didn't acknowledge the true God anymore. Rather, they acknowledged this one, well, many others, but also along with that, one they didn't know. Just in case they missed one out there, they put up this altar to a God that we don't know. Well, Paul was about to declare someone completely different from what they were accustomed to. He was going to declare the living and true God. Verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What an astounding description of this God, the one they didn't know. This God was bigger, immense, omnipresent. He could not be contained in temples made by human hands. He's ubiquitous. There is nowhere that he is not. He is never in need of his creatures or anything they can produce. Paul says in Romans 11, "For who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Continues, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of men." Paul takes on a basic point of Greek thought at this point, that he made out of one man every nation of mankind on the face of the earth. The Greeks, in a pretty serious arrogance, thought that only someone born in Greece was a Greek. Everybody else was a barbarian, you know, and great disregard for them. Paul says, no. We're all one humanity created by Almighty God. They were created so that they would seek Him, made for the purpose of worshiping that Creator. Sin and rebellion has caused us to lose our way. In sin, we're not inclined to seek God at all. As we said earlier, they go after all these other things, created things. Rather, we seek the creature than the Creator, as Paul said. But God is near. We can come to Him. Kiestermacher commented, Paul touches on a tenet of Stoic religion when appealing to his pagan audience. He said, God is not far from each one of us. He moves from the general concept of nations to the specific notion of the individual person by teaching that religion is a one-to-one relationship between God and man. Every human being is personally responsible to his God. Paul diverges, however, from Stoic philosophy with its teaching that God, in an impersonal manner, is present everywhere. By contrast, Paul's teaching is that we are able to have a personal relationship with God because God is near to His people. Now, since we're made in the image of God, that should clearly display to us that He's not made of stone or gold or something like that. God is not formed and fashioned by men, but we are formed and fashioned by God in His image. In Him, we live and move and have our being. God is the ground of all existence. Apart from Him, nothing exists. If ever there was nothing, then nothing could ever exist, because something cannot come from nothing. God is eternal, and all things derive their existence from Him. Well, this was an unknown God to the Greeks, certainly. A God beyond time. This God is entirely self-sufficient and gains nothing from the creation. For in Him we live and move and have our being, is even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image form by the imagination of men. It is this immaterial, eternal, absolute God that we are to seek. That's not new to us, but it sure was new to the Greeks. And we still need to seek Him today. Well, he goes on, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So God didn't bring, he did from time to time bring wrath upon the nations because of their treatment of His people or something like that. But in general, He didn't develop, His wrath didn't descend on the nations. He overlooked much of what they were doing. But now that Christ has come, He commands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn and believe. It's crucial because judgment is coming. The day is fixed. Judgment will happen. And the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge. And all those in Him will be safe and accepted for all eternity. All those outside of Him will come under the terrifying wrath of God and will remain there for all eternity. How do we know this? Because it's in Jesus Christ. And it's assured to us because He was raised from the dead. The God who raised Christ can be known, and He must be trusted. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The resurrection was a stumbling block. The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, but they had no interest at all in the resurrection of the body. That was like moving backwards in their eye. You want to get rid of the body and just be a soul. Some believed, but most rejected and mocked. Resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith. It was a problem for the Greek philosophers. But without it, we have no Savior. Jesus lived and died and rose again for us to redeem us to God and to make us his own, to take up residence in us, to call us to himself in his church. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We can be certain. We have assurance from God himself that he raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore putting his stamp of approval on all that Christ accomplished in his redemption and his purchasing us in his own blood. That one. That Lord Jesus Christ, that God, will indeed judge the world. In him, you're safe. In him, you can rejoice for all eternity. Let's come to his table.